Before we get started, two announcements I need to make. One is to correct myself. On Wednesday night, I wrote Nahum 1:7. I think I said Nehemiah. And so that threw a lot of people off. But those who, I imagine if you copied what I wrote and went home, you will have found that I was right. It's just that I called the wrong thing out. Nahum 1:7, especially for those who don't see the screen, the overhead. The other thing is, it's about time for me, in about a month or so, I'll be traveling. And so, if you want to contribute towards the Bibles or other things, whatever the Lord leads you, please do so by contacting or give everything to Mr. Buckley Ronnie. And this needs to be done on or before April 10th. On or before April 10th. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness and your mercy. We know that you are a God of compassion, a God of love. We never can really imagine or come close to understanding the depth of your love that moved you to demonstrate it in action through sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this world to die, to redeem us. Father, our minds cannot fathom the depth of his suffering, all so that we can have life. Thank you, Father, that we have such a high priest who now stands before you, placed on our behalf. Thank you that you have also given us your word in written form, that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to know, how you want us to think and function. Thank you also that you have commanded that the body of Christ should assemble together to be encouraged through your word. So we have assembled with this purpose. It is our request now, since we know that no human mind can understand anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and cause us to see the truth that you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. During our last study, last week, we encountered the verbal phrase, "See, the Son of Man is coming," in our consideration of Luke 21, verse 27. That's when we encountered that phrase, "See, the Son of Man coming." Now, we stated that this had to do with the second coming of Christ. But we deferred his consideration because we indicated that the subject of the second coming of Christ is a complex one, that we thought it better to consider the subject in more detail after our analysis of that section of Luke 21, verses 25 through 28. So, today, that's what we begin to do, to move to consider the subject of the second coming of Christ. Now, like I said, it's a complex subject. I think some of you may have thought it's very simple, because you have been given one view, and that has made some people confuse a lot of people when they start reading some parts of the scripture. Now, the second coming of Christ is really a future event, because man cannot know anything about the future with any certainty. We have to rely on God who planned it and has revealed future events in the scripture for us. One of these events, of course, is the second coming. Now, it is true that God has revealed the second coming in the scripture. But it is equally true that scholars, theologians, commentators do not agree on the interpretation of the various passages of the scripture that deal with the subject. It is this reality that makes the subject of the second coming as revealed in the scripture one that involves heated debate. Now, in spite of this debate, though, there are points of agreement among most Orthodox theologians with respect to the subject of the second coming of Christ that are derived from passages of the scriptures for which there are minimal disagreement in their interpretations. Now we'll consider first these points of agreement. That's really all we do today, is just consider the points of agreement. And later on, beginning next week, we'll begin to see the points of disagreement. And from then on, we start dealing with possible solutions to this disagreement. Now, in terms of the points of disagreement, points of agreement about the second coming, there are three general points of agreement among Orthodox theologians with respect to the second coming. The first point of agreement is that the second coming is a certainty. That the second coming is a certainty. That's the first point where Orthodox theologians all agree. The second coming is a certainty. Now, true believers in Christ have this one hope that Jesus Christ will come back. The belief in the certainty of the second coming is a central doctrine of the Christian faith with respect to the future, and it is one that encourages believers to endure sufferings in this life. For unless we have this hope of the second coming, using the language of the Apostle Paul in his defense of the doctrine of bodily resurrection, when he says, we are to be pitied more than all men. In other words, if there is no resurrection, we of all people should be pitied. That's according to him in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 90. I'm not reading it. So in any event, there are both indirect and direct ways the scripture provides us a certainty about the second coming. Indirectly, the fulfilled predictions of Jesus Christ that were made in the same context as he spoke of his second coming should convince us that his second coming will take place. In other words, every passage that deals with the second coming is intermingled with predictions about Jerusalem or the fall of the temple and so on. So that it's difficult many times if you're reading those chapters like Matthew 24 or Luke 21 that we're studying, or Mark chapter 13. There are things interwoven that if you're not careful, you don't know which he's talking about. So that's what part of a problem is. So, but if we look at that context and see that there were some information or some prediction Christ made, and at the same time that he was talking about his second coming, all those predictions have come true. Now, Jesus predicted, for example, his death on the cross in the same context as he spoke of his second coming. You take, for example, in Luke chapter 17, verses 24 through 25. Luke chapter 17, verses 24 through 25. He reads, "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." We've studied this in detail. That's his first part of his second coming. Then verse 25 says, "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now, Jesus was rejected by the Jewish authorities on other Jews, so he was handed over to the Romans for crucifixion as he predicted. Now, if his prediction about his death came true,
There is no reason not to trust that his prediction of his second coming will also take place. He also predicted this destruction of Jerusalem in the same context that he spoke of his second coming that we had just finished looking at in Luke 21. Look at verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It reads, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is a prediction, prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that we know took place. So it is in the same context, though, that he predicted his second coming in verse 27. Where he said, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So you see, this is within the same chapter 21. So if you're not careful to recognize that verse 24 is dealing with something else, when you read at the same time, you say, well, the same time, that looks like the time when the Gentiles will trample Jerusalem. But it's not. So this is one of the problem. But in any case, Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, according to Jesus' prediction. Then it stands to reason that we can be certain that his prediction about his second coming will be fulfilled as he asserted. Now there's also the prediction of Jesus concerning people's lifestyle and attitudes in connection with second coming that we also have studied in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. It reads, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Of course, we've studied this in detail. But just to show you that there are some things that our Lord predicted. So Jesus stated clearly that the lifestyles of people at his second coming will be similar to the lifestyles of people in the time of Lot and in the time of Noah. Now, there are much technological advancements that have taken place in the world since the time of the flood and the time of Lot. But in spite of these, there is no change in human conduct per se. Instead, things are really getting worse. So, Jesus' teaching is that people's lifestyle will be comparable to the time of Noah and the time of Lot. Now, if this were not true, then the second coming will be in doubt. But as it stands, the lifestyles of people today are comparable to that of the times of Noah and Lot. Hence, we can be assured that the second coming of Christ is certain. So that's indirect way of trying to prove the certainty. Now, directly though, Jesus declared in several passages in the gospel records, such as the ones we've already cited, of course, that he will come back. But let us just consider his promise of his second coming recorded by John in John chapter 14, verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3. Here's a promise. It says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now the statement, "I will come," is literally from the Greek, "I'm coming." Since the present tense is using the Greek, say, "I'm coming." Now the use of the present tense is John's way to emphasize the certainty of Jesus' return. He's so certain that Jesus will come back that he described it as a present reality instead of something in the future that may connote some uncertainty. So he's coming, present reality instead of he will come. So Jesus' promise, of course, is that he will not only come back, but the believers will be with him wherever he is forever. Now at the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, the two men dressed in white, presumably, of course, the angels, assured the disciples that Jesus will return back, according to Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to read it for now, but we're going to come back later on in our study and make some comments in that of that passage. So we'll come back, but it'll be a while before we get back to it. Nevertheless, we will. Verse 10 just simply reads, "They were looking intently up into the sky as it was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now the Holy Spirit also, speaking through the Apostle Paul, asserts that Jesus will come back, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. First Thessalonians 4:16 reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, the writer of Hebrews, in the same fashion, states something about the second coming in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It reads, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So that's his second coming mention. Now, since it's important, the Apostle Peter also mentioned the second coming in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." That again is dealing with his second coming. So we could go on citing passages after passages that teach the second coming, since it is one of the most widely taught doctrine in the New Testament. But the ones we have cited are sufficient to prove the point that the second coming is a certainty promised in the scripture. Therefore, as a believer, you should then be certain that Jesus is coming back into this planet in a future time. So that's the first point of agreement among the Orthodox theologians, that it is certain he's coming. Now you see, in my opinion, these are things I look at. There are things that are essential that you don't fight about. Now, that is given. Now, what other people, what you go from there on, that won't bother me. Because the first thing is the fundamental certainty is established. That, yes, he's coming back. So that is something that cannot be negotiated. And good enough, Orthodox theologians all agree on that part. He's coming back. Now, the second point of agreement is that the time of the second coming is unknown. That the time of the second coming is unknown. They all agree with that. Now it is really an unequivocal teaching of the scripture that the time of the second coming is unknown. Jesus clearly asserted this truth in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 32 through 33. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. It reads, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come." Now, this passage is as strong a statement there is in the scripture concerning the fact that no human being knows the time of the second coming. However, there is problem with this assertion because of the phrase "nor the Son," in that then its authenticity is questioned by many. On the one hand, most scholars find it inconceivable that the early church would have invented a saying that ascribed ignorance to Jesus. Because he said, "No, the Son." So that's why some have a problem with it. On the other hand, a few think, though, that the early church placed the phrase on the lips of Jesus in order to absolve him from error when it came or when it became apparent or certain that the return was not going to take place within the first Christian generation. It's because everyone who lived within the first Christian generation thought he's coming right back. Of course, it's not that the scripture in Christ was clear, as we're going to be when we enter into some of this. You see, he didn't tell them he was coming right back. It's just because they weren't listening well. Just as we done many, many times too. So there's no need though, really, to doubt the authenticity of this phrase when he say, nor the Son. But it should be really understood in terms of the limitation of the humanity of Jesus. In other words, when Jesus spoke these words that included himself, he was speaking of his limitation as a human being. As human, he did not possess that information to pass on to human beings. But as God, he knew the information. So it is inconceivable that as God, he will not know the information, since he is part of the eternal counsel or the plan of God, where the times for the first and the second advent were set. Furthermore, when the disciples ascribed to Jesus Christ the knowledge of all things, he did not correct them. We are referring to John chapter 16, verse 30. Now, of course, you know, you have to admit that's a problem when you read Christ said, not even himself. I mean, that would be a problem. If you really read between the lines and contemplate what you read. John 16:30, this is what they ascribe to him. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now, if Jesus did not correct this assertion, that he knows all things. All things. He didn't say some. All things. Which will include this time of coming. If he did not correct that assertion, it must be because he actually knows all things. So it is difficult to see how, as God, he will not know the time set for the second coming. You see, even the time of the first advent of Jesus was not revealed to the prophets. But when his time came, God revealed it to a prophet that was expecting the coming of the Messiah. Now we are referring to Simeon, to whom the Lord revealed about the coming of the Messiah as he testified in Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Luke chapter 2, verse 26. He reads, it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he will not die before he has seen the Lord's Christ. So if a human being could be revealed the time of the first advent at the right time, it seems inconceivable that Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead, will not know of the time of the second coming. So, it is as a human being that he could speak of not knowing the time. Now you see, something I think not too many have even observed, but it is interesting to me to see what Jesus said. He said, only the Father knows of the time. What about the Holy Spirit? See, he said only the Father. Now, we know Holy Spirit is God. So does he not know? Certainly he does know. So the Father, he only didn't mention the Holy Spirit and didn't mention himself, should tell people he's talking as a human being. Because if he said only the Father, and we know there are that there is God, the Holy Spirit, member of the Godhead, and there's no way he will not know. So that should be telling people, no, there is something else he means. That he's not talking as God. He's speaking merely as a human being. And as a human being, he didn't have that information. And so he cannot pass it on to us. Now, in any event, no human or angel knows the time of the second coming. We can be certain that God has set the time for the second advent, but only he knows it. Notice what I say, God, without qualifying whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, God. So we can be certain that God has set that time. And in the right time, that will happen, just as the first advent took place. As the Apostle Paul, he made a statement about the timing, the correct timing, in Galatians 4:4, about the first advent. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it talks about the time, the issue of timing. He reads, "But when the time had fully come, timing, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law," at the right timing. So we know from this, we deduce, there is a right time for the second coming. We just don't know. But there is a time God has set. So be that as he may, the implication of Jesus' assertion about no one knowing the time of his second coming is that no one could, from the scripture or science, as people say, predict the time of the second coming. Therefore, anyone that gives any prediction about it should be judged as false. Now, this statement is one reason we know that the Jehovah's Witnesses as a group is false. They have made several predictions about the second coming that have all proven false. They have made, as a face seven way, they claim that Jesus actually returned in October 1st, 1914. In an invisible way, which of course contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible regarding the nature of the second coming of Christ that we will see in shortly. So we should therefore not believe anyone that claims to know the time of the second coming. Many in the past have been hurt in practical ways by believing such claims. For example, there were those who gave away their properties and quit their jobs because they believed the former Baptist preacher, William Miller, who predicted the time of the second coming from his study of scripture to occur between March 21st, 1842 and March 21, 1843 and later on October 1844, which of course all those proved to be false. Now, those who were deceived could have avoided their hardship and embarrassment if they had believed the assertion of Jesus that no one knows when the second coming will take place. Now, I think this is something sometimes is sad, but at the same time, God knows that people are not interested. By that, I mean that it is doubtful that those deceived by Miller knew enough of the scripture as to have seen this assertion of Christ. Now, you see, there are people who are Christians, and they've never read through the Bible once in their lifetime. I mean, it just kind of makes you wonder. How can you, you know, you be a Christian, you don't read the Bible at least once? I know that a long time ago, around 16th, 17th century, you were not considered educated if you didn't do that. It doesn't matter what position you hold in life, they don't consider you educated unless you read through the Bible. Now, so if a person just, without, you know, much exegesis and so, if you just read through it, it will have, you know, somebody who has seen that passage would say, no one knows. And so when this person begins to say, no, it doesn't sound right. But you see, if you haven't read it, it will sound right to you because the preacher said it. Now, remember that not everything a preacher says is right. Especially when they just say it without showing you where it's in the scripture. So those who are ignorant of the scripture today are those who are gullible to all these various predictions of the second coming and among all other things. Because they don't know enough of the scripture. So they become gullible because truly they want to do God's will, but they just don't know the scripture. So that's sad, but that is something that can be corrected by through a proper study of the scripture. So we have seen the 2 points of agreement among scholars. They all agree, it's certain. His second coming is certain. They all agree that no one knows when that will take place. There is a third point of agreement among them, among Orthodox theologians, is that there are certain undeniable characteristics of the second coming. That there are certain undeniable characteristics of the second coming. A first characteristic of the second coming that's undeniable is that it is visible. Now, we mentioned earlier that the Jehovah's Witnesses assert that Christ came back in an invisible manner in October 1st, 1914. Such a claim is contrary to the clear teaching of the scripture that Jesus' second coming will be visible, as the angels declared to the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven, as recorded in the passage I said we're coming back to in Acts chapter 1. Go back to that. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Again, it reads, they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now the disciples watched Jesus disappear as a cloud covered him. His ascension into heaven was visible to his disciples. They weren't dreaming. They weren't hallucinating. Visible. Clear-minded. Visible. Though a little bit dejected, but visible. Therefore then, the phrase in the same way implies that his return has to be visible. Since, of course, the angel also added, you have seen him going to heaven. So there is nothing complicated in this passage, so it is difficult to see how the second coming could be invisible as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists claim. So that's the first characteristic. A second characteristic of the second coming is that it is personal. Personal. Now this means that Jesus will return in person. In person. Now this truth is borne out by The passage we cited in Acts 1, 10 and 11, where the angels informed the disciples that Jesus will return the way they saw him go. He departed in a personal manner. They saw him in person as he lifted up and proceeded towards heaven. Now, we'll deal with that sometime where you can just try to imagine, picture what these men saw. They were there speaking with him. He talked to them, and all of a sudden they watched his feet go up, and he was gone. So it was personal. It wasn't a dream. So they saw him lifted up. But that's not the only passage, though, that indicates that his second coming will be personal. So does the passage we've also previously cited, but it's worth repeating because of what we're looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. He reads, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." Now you notice the apostle added the word himself, said the Lord himself. Now that word himself, it's not necessary for the sentence to make sense. However, his use of it is not only for emphasis, but to identify in a personal manner that the Lord will come in person. The word himself is translated from a Greek pronoun, which the Greek lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich indicates is an intensive marker setting an item off from everything else through emphasis and contrast. So the apostle used it to emphasize that it is the Lord who will personally come from heaven and not any other member of the Godhead. It has to be Jesus himself, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. So the point is that second coming is personal. Now a third characteristic of the second coming, which is very close to the first one, is that it is bodily. It involves the body, bodily appearance. Now this characteristic again is also derived from the assertion of the angels in Acts 1, 10 and 11 that we looked at, in that when Jesus returned to heaven, he did so in a bodily form. As a result, though, his return will be in a bodily or physical manner. However, there are those who claim that Jesus' promise of coming back to the disciples was fulfilled in a spiritual manner on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to be with the church in a unique way. Those with this view, for example, they viewed based on the promise that in their mind, for who they say that Jesus promised to be with his disciples, and that is in a spiritual sense in Matthew 28 verse 20. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20.
He reads, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." Now this passage, no doubt, teaches that Jesus will be with believers spiritually. But that is, it says, until the end of the age. The end of the age here that refers, no doubt, to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus promised to be with the church in a spiritual way. Now this was fulfilled, no doubt, by the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In the context, though, Jesus was about to leave the disciples on their own in this planet. So he promised to be spiritually present with them until his second coming, so that you and I, we know he's always present with us. The implication is that once then the second coming takes place, he will be with us or with the disciples in a bodily form, as he had previously done during his first advent, because he was with them. Just as he was just getting ready, that's when he told them that. Which means they will expect him to come back and be with them. And they did expect, as we're going to see, their anticipation and all that happened as we continue with the study. But the point is, yes, he is with us in a spiritual sense. But that's not the second coming. Because if that is, he said, until the end of the age. So it is not only, though, that some appeal to the passage of Matthew 28 to claim that Jesus came in a spiritual sense only, and that would be it. But some of them, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, use the Greek word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. Sometimes theologians use that word just to, once they say parousia, that means they mean second coming. But the word parousia means presence. It means coming. It means advent. So this group, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, use it to support the argument. Now it is true that the Greek word means presence. But you see, we have been arguing the fallacy of word study, where, you know, you pick up a lexicon and you just take a word and you say, okay, that's the meaning, and therefore it must apply every other place because you've done a word study without looking at the various contexts that is used to see that the meaning, it has a different shade of meaning. But this word, though, means presence, but really, of the 24 occurrences of the word in the New Testament Greek, only in two passages can the word be properly translated presence. Only in two passages. And both, of course, are through the pen of the Apostle Paul. The first passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Second Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 10. It reads, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful." That's, of course, they are describing the Apostle Paul, but in person, parousia, in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. In other words, he's not a good public speaker. Now, the phrase, though, in person again, may be translated personal presence.
as you see it, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. So that's one passage that we know that that meaning present can fit. And in order 22, it does not. The second other passage that word presence, parousia, can mean presence, is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is what it reads. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my parousia presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So clearly, in both passages, that is 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Philippians 2:12, the physical presence of the Apostle Paul was in view. So it is only when he is with the mentioned groups in bodily form, not in the spirit, is a Greek word used in the sense of presence. So even people want to argue with that, they can, but here it is, that it's also when a person is there physically that that word was used. Therefore, to use the meaning presence then, to argue that the second coming is spiritual and does not involve bodily presence, is not supported by the scripture. It has no support from the scripture. A fourth characteristic of the second coming is that it will be glorious and triumphant. Glorious and triumphant. Now, in the first advent, Jesus came into the world as a helpless baby that Herod sought to kill. His first advent was only celebrated by angels, so to say, in that they were the only ones who truly knew who he is. And praise God for his coming into the world, as we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He reads, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts, that's the angels, appeared with the angel. In other words, all other angels joined this particular angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So only the angels knew who he is. So they are the only one that celebrated his coming. Now that doesn't mean that as people will normally do in a usual way when a child is born, that people, relatives and so on, they're happy. They celebrate or whatever. But in case of Jesus, first of all, he was in a place that not many people would have been to celebrate. Furthermore, though, his first coming was characterized by humility without any display of power at the point of his entrance into the world. It is this lack of display of power and humility that he came in with. The prophet Isaiah spoke of, wrote about in Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. I'm not reading it, but that passage is quoted in a different way in the Septuagint of Acts 8, verse 33. Acts chapter 8, verse 33 is actually a quotation from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8, but it's actually from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text per se, but the translation or manuscript of it. Yeah. This is what it says. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Now that's the one who has all power. But here he's deprived or denied justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Now all of this the Lord saying, yes, Christ is going to be crucified and his life will be taken out. And all those people who come up with all this nonsense about him having married this woman and that woman, and all they look at that passage where he say, who can speak of his descendants? None. So, however, his second coming is quite the opposite then. It will be glorious and with power. As Jesus himself stated in the passage we saw last week in Luke chapter 21, verse 27. Because this is what Jesus said. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So in this passage, Jesus says that his second coming will be an event that demonstrates God's power and glory. And there is a sense that power and glory, as we tried to explain last week, are saying essentially the same thing, which is God's greatness or majesty. And we said this because the word glory is translated from a Greek noun that refers to splendor or remarkable appearance. But in some contexts, the word can refer to a state of being magnificent, hence greatness. Now, according to the Greek lexicon of Luanida, in another context, in Romans 6:4, of course, the word can also mean a manifestation of power characterized by glory. Hence, glorious power, amazing power. So based on this range of meanings, it is more likely that that power and glory, as used here by our Lord, refers to his greatness or majesty as God. Now the glorious nature of the second coming is seen in the fact that Jesus will be accompanied by his holy angels, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27, but it seems like you may have to hold until after break, because if I get into it, I have to take you about 15 minutes over break.